against the English Parliament. He was trying to obtain for himself his own royal revenue. They were trying to curb his desires for privilege and prerogative, which Charles believed were divinely ordained, that he had this right to pursue these things. Many of those English subjects that opposed his action, many of them did oppose his actions, and in particular, the interference in the churches of England and Scotland was something that they believed he was out of line for doing, as well as the levying of taxes without parliamentary consent. It's interesting, you know, in our modern, you know, and certainly here in the United States, you know, we've seen more and more over the years this use of, you know, executive orders as opposed to going through the process of having things work their way through Congress. Charles was doing much the same thing. Several events, most notably the 30 Years' War, which was initially a religious conflict between Protestants and Catholics, his marriage to a Catholic, and his personal alliances with prominent ecclesiastical figures, one of whom he would name the Archbishop of Canterbury, helped to characterize his reign at that period of time as being full of religious conflict, is how many would describe it. King Charles was defeated in the First Civil War, and then after his defeat in the Second Civil War, he was beheaded for treason in 1649. Now, in the midst of all this turmoil, and just a few years after Charles I was executed, Sir Robert Shirley built a church. It's the Holy Trinity Chapel. That church, that building, is now part of what's called Staunton Harold Hall. You can look all this up if you're interested. It started out as a home for the Shirley family, who became the Earls Ferrers. The Ferrers family had owned it from the time of William the Conqueror until the 20th century, and it passed by marriage to Sir Robert Shirley, the first Earl of Ferrers. This is one of the very few churches to be built between the Civil War and the Restoration period, during a period of time when very few, if any, churches were being built in England at all. And above the doorway of that church is this inscription put there by its founder. Quote, "In the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in the worst times and hoped them the most calamitous," meaning during times of great calamity. That inscription, when I first read it a few years back, made me think of another passage that may come to your mind. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity, it was a season of light, it was a season of darkness, it was a spring of hope, it was a winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us, we were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way. And that, of course, comes from A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. That book was set in London and Paris before the French Revolution, which had brought the worst of times and the best of times to both France and England. I wondered when I read about Sir Robert Shirley if Dickens didn't have a bit of that on his mind when he wrote the opening of his book. Throughout history, people have always been challenged to do the best of things in seemingly the worst of times. The pages of our Bibles provide many examples of people that face seemingly insurmountable odds and yet press forward. You know, as we read the news of what's going on in the world around us, knowing that one day this is all going to come to an end, you know, we have to remember that Jesus Christ never said to his disciples, "Since you know these things are going to come, you might as well just sit around on your hands and hunker down and wait." No, in fact, what he did say in Matthew 24, I won't bother turning there, is, you know, "Blessed is the servant whom the master finds so doing." So doing. And so, as I said, our Bibles have many examples of people doing the best of things and seemingly the worst of times. And today I want to look at one example in the book of Nehemiah. And I've titled the sermon, Making the Most of Our Time. Making the Most of Our Time. If you want to head over to the book of Nehemiah, during the time of Nehemiah, the city had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. People were led into captivity, and those returning 70 years later found it quite difficult to rebuild. In fact, it would be 150 years almost before or after that initial damage, and they had made modest gains, we might say, in any efforts to rebuild. Upon learning of this distress, Nehemiah is going to get permission from the king to go and serve them. And despite any obstacles and opposition, he discerns this challenge and has this vision to go and do these things. He recognizes it as a calling. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. We won't go there in chapter 7, verse 2. Hanani is actually his brother. It's mentioned that in Nehemiah 7, verse 2. But so his brother comes to him, and they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And so it was when I heard these words that I sat down, I wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, or the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember, I pray the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are faithful, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. So here we see in this chapter that, you know, Nehemiah's reaction when his brother comes to him, he sees this as a call to action. Something needs to be done. God has called each and every one of us to be examples of his way of life, regardless of the world around us. We're called to be living examples to a corrupt world. That's part of what we're here for. So we have to be willing to respond in a similar manner as we see things going on in the world around us, right? We need to pray more about these things. Other verses tell us to pray for the king, pray for our president, pray for our legislature, for Congress, all those who govern over us. But, there's a common movement, if I can use that term, within a lot of Christian circles, advocating for Christians to be more politically active. Like, if we all get in there and become more politically active, we can fix all of this, is in essence what we're hearing a lot of today. We have to vote the right people into office, and then we can fix everything. It's a culture that's even crept into the church. We need to be mindful of that. Again, this movement is, voting the right people into office, right? Or people say, did you read this? Did you hear about this? And we spend too much time on the internet and blogs and all this stuff going on in the world. I often think when people often send me things, and it's like, okay, I get it, but what am I supposed to do about it? There's a balance in all this. God does want us to be awake and aware and alert, but we got to be careful that it doesn't consume our time. If we're spending all of our time with all of this, these inputs from all these sources and less time in our Bibles, then what are we really gaining from it, right? So we need to be balanced. We don't want to ignore the news, right? But we should compare the amount of time we're obsessing over it with the amount of time that we're spending in our Bibles, right? Because again, we could spend hours on the internet and television and YouTube channels and blogs and what name you. At the end of the day, we can't change what God allows to happen, but we can change ourselves and how we respond to it and how we act. Again, as we read these things, the bride will be making herself ready. So here in the beginning of Nehemiah, we see that he listened to this report from his brother, and in the next chapter, we're going to see that it's noted that he understood this responsibility then to lead, to go ahead and lead an effort to rebuild the wall. And he saw this as a calling from God. Nehemiah chapter 2, if we just drop down to verse 12 quickly. In the latter part, he says, then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. So clearly he had it that this was, he was inspired to move with action. But again, here in chapter 1, we see that in response from the news from his brother, he immediately takes this matter to God. And in here we can see a lesson for us, no matter what's going on in the world, just pray about it. God's in charge. He's allowing it. You know, one of the things is I think more and more of us, if we've talked, recognize it. We've all talked about the fall of this nation. But when it starts to happen, we all get uncomfortable with it, right? And we kind of don't want it to happen because it's not, we don't like the end result. But yet, if that's where we are in prophecy and that's God's will, then we should just take these matters to God in prayer. It's the most powerful thing we can do. And so again, we see that's what Nehemiah did. And in his prayer, he begins with honor and praise to God. Verse 5, that's how he begins. He doesn't begin with what he wants to do or what he needs to do or the things that he needs. He starts out with just simply acknowledging God and praising him. Right? Acknowledging God is more than just acknowledging his existence. It's really acknowledging God for who and what he is and all that he does for us. In Proverbs 3, notice the words of Solomon, Proverbs chapter 3. We're going to come right back to Nehemiah, so keep your finger there. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning verse 5. If there's anyone who could trust in their own wisdom, we would have to agree it would be Solomon, the wisest man to have ever lived. But notice in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. So again, in all of our ways and all of our actions, acknowledge him in all that we set out to do. Again, it's more than just acknowledging that he's there, right? Solomon, remember, could have asked for anything, and he asked for wisdom. And as we look at what's going on in the world around us at any given time, we need to have that wisdom and that discernment of knowing how to handle the things that we see. As I said, over the last couple of years, it's kind of calmed down a little bit since we got through the COVID mess. But when the COVID government mandates were really raging, if I could use that term, so were some people in the church raging, right? None of us liked it. And as I said, for the most part, we got through it pretty good, relatively speaking. I've talked to other areas that, quite frankly, they split over some of these matters. And all of you, thankfully, had the wisdom and the patience to just sort of let it run its course without it becoming highly divisive. And I think as time goes on, we're going to see more and more of those things in our nation, and we're going to have to be encouraged to just take those matters to God and not let it divide the body. Notice also 1 Kings chapter 3. First Kings chapter 3, beginning of verse 7. Notice Solomon here. Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" This speech pleased the Lord. We know the story. God said, "You know, because you've asked for this, I'll grant you wisdom and everything else as well." Verse 14, "So if you walk in my ways to keep my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And of course, Solomon awoke from his dream. Just over the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 29, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." You know, how many times in all of the things that come to us have we stopped to just ask God for wisdom? Like, how do I process this? How do I handle it? What's the best course of action? Because oftentimes we read something, it upsets us, and we feel like, you know, I'm gonna forward this to everybody I know because they gotta wake up, they gotta read this, right? And maybe that's not the best course of action. Or as I said, there is a growing movement in the broader Christian community for people to get actively involved politically, as if somehow we can stop what's going on. But again, as Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, right? "In all our ways acknowledge him. Don't trust in our own understanding, but take these matters to God." Let's go back to Nehemiah 1. Probably put my marker in there. Let me do that maybe a little quicker. So again, in verse 6 and 7, we see here that he acknowledges, beyond acknowledging God, he acknowledges sin, right? The fact that it separates us from God. So here we see, in essence, you know, when Jesus Christ gave us the model prayer, we see Nehemiah doing that same thing in the order in which he presents things. He acknowledges God, he acknowledges his own sins, the fact that it separated them from God. And then he goes on to remind God of his promises, showing that if we repent, if we acknowledge our sins and say, "Okay, God, I messed up here," and lay that before him, that he's faithful to forgive us. And as he said, you know, "You do not lie." So he calls upon God to remind him of those prayers. And then he asks God to hear and answer the prayers of those who do truly serve him in verses 10 and 11. "Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord," verse 11, "I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name." This again is just another example of what Jesus Christ gave us as a model prayer. We go to God with these acknowledgments before we even get to the point of asking him what we really are there for. He already knows why we're coming to him. Right? He knows the thoughts that are in our mind. But again, this is what God wants to see from us, right? That our prayer life, James 5, we've looked at that in the past, that those elements of our prayers would be effectual and fervent. Remember James 5, that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So again, those words for effectual, again, to be mighty and showing forth, to be active. Fervent means to be zealous or red hot. You know, you put those together, that effectual and fervent is a manner in which we're praying. Not as rote, not as just automatic, like I get up in the morning, I check the box, I did my prayer, but that there's a manner that's fervent and effectual, that's active and in seeking a response. And so again, it's at the end of this prayer in verse 11 then that he begins to ask for himself, right? And he goes on to say that, "Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So the only thing he really asks for is, "I'm about to go to the king, and grant me mercy in his sight," is really what he's asking for. Nehemiah knows what he needs to do, and he's just asking that it would be well received. And so as we go into this next chapter of Nehemiah, as we enter that, we see that he recognizes the need. He sees the suffering of his people. He's gone to God in prayer. He's acknowledged God. He's confessed sins. He's petitioned on behalf of others. And then he comes and asks for himself. And now, as we go into chapter 2 and verse 1, it says that it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow. This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Now the commentators, as they always do, debate why this is the way it is, or why he says he's never been sad in his presence before, why this may be the first opportunity he's had to talk to the king. Again, king may have not been in the right mood. Maybe he'd been gone on a trip, and this is his first opportunity. The other thing, and I think might be the most logical explanation, is kings had many cupbearers. And if there's a rotation of cupbearers, this might have been his first opportunity to come before the king to make this petition. But nonetheless, this opportunity presents itself, and the king asks him, why are you downtrodden? Why do you have this demeanor that's sad and downtrodden? And again, he even says that he was afraid. It seems that maybe Nehemiah was not sure that God had answered his prayer yet. He did ask for mercy, but now he's going to find out, did God answer my prayer? Because he comes before the king. And so as it says, I became dreadfully afraid. The Nelson Study Bible makes this, I think, is interesting. It says, Persian monarchs believed that just being in their presence would make any person happy. You ever work for somebody like that? That, oh, you're in my presence. You should be in a good mood. I've known, there's one person I've worked for that comes to mind. Yet, as the Nelson Study Bible says, Nehemiah is about to request the emperor's permission to go to Jerusalem, suggesting that he would rather be somewhere other than the emperor's presence. All right, so here's a guy that thinks a lot of himself, and you're asking to depart from my presence? I mean, who would want that? Probably anybody around somebody like that would want it. Nelson goes on to say, on top of that, it was Artaxerxes himself who had ordered the work on the wall to be stopped. So think about that for a moment. This is the king that ordered that work to be stopped, and now you're going to go to that same king because you want to go and help get that wall restarted again. And so Nehemiah had reason to be, quote, afraid. Yet he did. He had faith in God. He'd prayed about it, and so he went forward and he asked the king. Notice as we continue here, and the king said, said to the king, verse 3, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? And the king said to me, what do you request? Now, some of us would probably just go right to our request, right? Notice he actually prays again. He says, so I pray to my father, I pray to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Yep. That wall that you wanted the construction stopped, then I want to go and I want to rebuild it. Then the king said to me, verse 6, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, so now he's going to go ask a little bit more. I already got this request, so, it doesn't hurt to ask for a little bit more. If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he might give me timber to make beams. In other words, help me with this project, right? First, I'm just asking permission to go. It just occurred to me, it's like asking time off for the feast, and you go to your boss, your employer, or somebody, and say, look, I just need time off for the feast. He goes, okay, you got the time off. I could also use $5,000 to go. It would help my, it'd be like asking for more on top of getting permission. It's kind of what he's doing here. He took it a little bit step further, so he asked, supplies, timber to make the beams, gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me, according to the good hand of my God upon me. So even in that, he still acknowledges that God was gracious and merciful and allowing the king to answer him in this request, because he did ask for a little bit more than just permission to go. Verse 9, then I went to the governors of the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, so now he's actually sending people to assist him. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So now he's going to begin to get some opposition. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. So he's going to begin to kind of assess the situation, not really telling anybody the purpose for his visit. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuge gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. And so I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me and also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And so they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite an official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us. Some translations say they mocked us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? And so I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and we will build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. And so we see right here in this section from 11 to verse 20, how he acknowledges God in every step of this process. God has put it in his mind. He comes here. He travels about. He doesn't really tell anybody what his purpose is. He assesses the situation, and then he gathers the people up and says, let's go build this wall. Like, let's do this. Again, in verse 17, you see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lies waste. He says, come, let's build this wall. Let's do this. I read this, and I think, you know, even, again, before Charles Dickens had his Best of Times and Worst of Times, before Sir Robert Shirley had his inscription on a church, we have here Nehemiah that's basically saying, come on, let's do the best of things in the worst of times. How much worse could it get than now? But let's go build this wall. And clearly he was inspired, he motivated them. We jump over to Nehemiah 6 quickly and notice verse 15. It says, so the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul, within 52 days. 52 days after 150 years of hardly getting anything done, 52 days it was built. So clearly he inspired them to do this. So what are some lessons we can learn in this couple chapters here of Nehemiah? I think one of the first lessons we should realize is that even God can cause unbelievers to help us. Even unbelievers can help achieve God's end. They may not even realize it. Artaxerxes had no vested interest in Jerusalem, right? He actually ordered the wall to be stopped. And yet, Nehemiah came to him, and after praying about it, God was merciful. And Artaxerxes not only let him go, he gave him assistance. He sent people with him. He gave him letters. He allowed him to take supplies that he would need. And so again, we see that even non-believers can help. You can think of other examples in the Bibles. You know, Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to plunder the Egyptians. Didn't have to do that. You know, God could have just had them go, but again, it was inspired, and so Pharaoh did, and they were able to, you know, take spoils when they went out. The second thing I think we can recognize in this is that sometimes God will open doors, other times he'll close doors. It's all according to his will. In his timing. Notice Acts chapter 16. I believe this we touched, I'm looking at this now, I realize we touched on this in the Bible study this past week, Acts 16. Because sometimes we get discouraged when God shuts a door. And we can be downtrodden and discouraged and not appreciating that, well, God, it's all in God's time. And we need to be patient. In Acts 16, in verse 6, and when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So here they were forbidden. The door was shut. They couldn't go, right? And then in the verses that follow, we see that God wanted Paul somewhere else. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. You know, again, our human nature wants to get discouraged when a door is shut. Sometimes we get all excited about something, we see an opportunity, we think God's blessing it, and it doesn't happen. And if we're patient, God will open the right door. A little trip down memory lane. Remember a few years ago, I remember exactly what it was. It was actually the first, technically the first Sabbath when I was the pastor here, because it was, Mr. Hargrove was here, and there was this was the actual cutoff date. First Sabbath I was pastor, we get a note, we're getting kicked out of our building. I'm like, well, that's a great way to start. That's a way to start out. I remember after, 12 or 14 years at the Eagle's Nest, wherever it was, that we had to go find a building. And so we began a process of looking and looking and looking, and we found that little building in Pickerington, remember that little church, and we crammed ourselves in there, and we all put on smiles every Sabbath, even though it was not something we were used to. It was much smaller. It was difficult, right? And actually, I don't know, from there, I think did we go to Westerville first? Went to Westerville first. We had the building there in Westerville. But what's interesting to note, though, is it was about 2 or 3 weeks before we were done at the one building before that one finally came available. Like some of us that were looking for a building realized we're coming down to the wire here. I think we got like 3 more Sabbaths, and then we don't know where we're meeting. And that place opened up, it fell into our hands. We went there. We got a lease for a couple years, and life was good, right? It worked. We were happy. And we were there for a couple years, and we kept looking, but probably not as diligently as we could have. It's like we had a breather for a couple years. And then somewhere during that couple years, that door closed on us because they said, no, we're selling the building, and we weren't in a position to buy what they wanted for the building. And so off we went again looking for another place. And then we went from the one place down to another place, down to Pickerington in that little building. And we had a one-year lease there, a one-year agreement with them. And as it was coming up on that 1 year, we realized we had to be out of that. And so we started looking. And then we remember we bought land and we tried to build, and then that didn't work. And we kept looking to buy and buy and buy. And we looked at a lot of buildings to the point where I remember one building we looked at. A few people said, we should just buy this one because, like, this is the best we're going to find. Like, there's nothing else out there. I don't know if you remember which building. John White's nodding his head. It's like, this is probably as good as it's going to get. We should just buy this. And in the end, we said no, because we're just not going to do it. And I think we were a couple weeks, maybe 3 weeks to go, and we were going to be out on the streets again. And we were driving over to look at another building, and our realtor encouraged us to stop in here. And I kind of hem-hawed because we tried renting from this place a couple of times. Anyways, to tell you how God then closed those other doors to open this door, the price we offered them to buy this building was 65% of what they wanted. Imagine putting your house on the market for $200,000 and someone comes and says, I'll give you $130,000. That's in essence what it was. And they said yes. And I was shocked. I think we were all shocked. The point is, through that process, we had many doors shut on us. We had some encouraging moments and then some discouraging. And yet, if you're patient enough, God finally opens the door that he wants to open up. And I think it's a lesson for us to realize in these situations that, God will open up doors when it's the right time. So we should always be asking for his will to be revealed. As we make our plans and we set our goals, but let his will be revealed. Remember Proverbs 3 again, right? Now, don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge God in all your ways, and he'll open the right door at the right time when it's meant to be. Another principle we can learn through this is that God wants us to work. Right? Each one of us doing what we can is part of our calling. God does call us to be a people that's working, right, in serving in his church. We are to be doing a work. It takes effort of every member of the church to be a part of this work. You know, sometimes we don't realize that as much as we should. There's times to just physically jump in and serve locally, right? There's just things that have to happen here on a regular basis locally. We financially serve through tithes and offerings. We all participate in serving the work in that regard. And another part of that is just financially saving, you know, ways that we can save money for the church. All of those things are ways that we all can help and serve the church. But when Nehemiah told the people that God was gracious to him, and the king let him come and gave him this sort of free passage and actually gave him supplies to help, you know, they didn't just pull up lawn chairs and plop them down and say, "Go, Nehemiah, you go, man." No, that's not what they did. They all said, let's do this. And they all joined in. And sometimes I think we have to, you know, recognize that. Just then, let me go back to Nehemiah. I think it was verse 18. I told him of the hand of my God, which had been upon me, and the king's words, and he spoke to me. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. You know, sometimes we forget how much we are part of this work. Right? And so we should be looking for opportunities to be a part of it. Right? Again, when God provides, he expects us to work. Adam and Eve were put in a garden, not to just hang out there. They were told to tend the garden, look after it, do some work, right? Noah was warned of a flood. He didn't just wait to be rescued. He was told to build. Sometimes when it comes to serving and working, we suffer from the things I call the terrible twos. I think I may have said that before. The terrible twos. It's not T-W-O. It's T-O-O. It's, you know, we're too busy, we're too tired, we're too this, we're too that, and we just make excuses for not getting involved. So again, it's one of the things we see here that God does expect us to do. So we know that God is in charge. God will open doors. Non-believers can help us. I look at what our ability to acquire this building was non-believers were gracious to us. I don't know why they accepted our offer other than God motivated them to do so. It didn't make sense to me. The building was probably worth almost what they were asking for, maybe a little bit less. But at the same time, God inspired it. That was his decision. It wasn't ours. I remember when I made the offer, I didn't for a minute think they were going to accept it. I honestly did not. Prayed about it. I said, "God, if they do, this is totally your doing." And then when they did, I wanted to offer less. I thought we offered too much. So that's the human nature side that it did cross my mind. I told God I was sorry because I didn't. But, you know, we do that, right? God says, "Okay, you prayed about it. I answered your prayer." And then I'm like, "Oh, man, we should offer less." That's greed kicking in, right? But I repented of that. The other thing we can learn from the story, too, is no matter what's going on in the world around us and what we're called to do, there always will be doubters and opposition. There will always be doubters and opposition. People that were going to try to discourage you from doing a work of any kind. Right? They had Sambalot and Tobias, you know, just mocking them. "What do you guys think you're doing?" Right? I think it was in verse 19. Sambalot, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it. They laughed at us, despised us. "What is this? You know, what do you think you're doing?" Right? So that'll always be the case. But we just can't let those things discourage us. You know, ridicule and mockery, I think, is an individual's, I call it their last line of attack. When they have nothing of a logical argument to debate with you on, it just comes down to just name-calling and mockery and laughing. At that point, you kind of know you've won because they got nothing else. And so they just want to try to discourage us. That was Jeremiah chapter 1. Jump over to Jeremiah for a moment. Now, God promises us that when trouble comes, right? Psalm 27 tells us he will keep us safe in his dwelling. We can't let any kind of difficulties or obstacles deter us from doing a work. Jeremiah 1, verse 19. That's not it. It It says, they will fight against you. They will not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. If what we're doing is according to God's will, if that's what we've prayed for, God, not my will, your will, and then we submit to that. You know, our little journey on this building, I hope we never forget all that we went through to get here, because it truly was God's will every step of the way. Through all the ups and the downs and the frustrating moments and discouragement and the worry, where are we going to meet in a few weeks? I don't know. And we're all, and just and praying about it and praying about it and praying about it. If we're doing it according to God's will, then nothing will prevail. He'll provide. So we can't ever let those things we've gone through, we can't forget those, because those are stories that we need to remember. It shows that God is active and he is opening and closing doors if we're seeking his will. And so we should be looking around in our own lives to see how God's had his hand in your own life and how that then feeds into the church as a whole, because we are part of a larger body. And then we should ask ourselves, what is my commitment to being a part of God's plan? You know, it should be more than just, you know, showing up at church every week, which we should do. Hopefully there's much more to that, and we're looking for opportunities as they present themselves. In 1 Timothy 4, notice Paul's words to Timothy. In fact, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. You know, even in the church, there'll always be people, you've probably crossed them in your life at times, that even within the church, there'll be people that are kind of cynics and skeptics. They're always just negative about everything. And sometimes it takes you a while to begin to realize that maybe I don't want to be around this person, because everything that we try to do, they always look at the negative of all of it. And after a while, that just gets to the point where you just get tired of hearing it. In 1 Timothy 4, beginning of verse 7, I'm going to read 7 through 11 from the New Living Translation, because Paul gives Timothy some solid advice. He says, do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, verse 9, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people and particularly of all believers. Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. Teach them and insist that we all learn them. And so again, there'll always be cynics, right? Organizations, all organizations in our nation are under attack, right? All the pillars, all the underpinnings of our society are under attack, right? And we have to decide, do we want to be a part of that, or do we want to focus on those things which build up and be a part of that? We've often heard it said, and I think it's probably about the most succinct way to say it. It's another way of kind of saying the bride makes herself ready. But we've heard the saying, in order to do a work, we have to first be a work. It really comes down to the individual, right? Each one of us in our own lives. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 11 and verse 12. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Right? We have to be a work. Individually, we have to be a work, showing God's transformation in our own lives as we continue to grow and we display God's way of life in how we live. So we have to have a personal resolve to do the best of things in what may seem to be the worst of times. And we're not living in the worst of times. Trust me, things can get a lot worse. That's probably not news you want to hear, but that's the reality, right? But you know, the renewing and the rebuilding of our personal lives allow us to renew and rebuild and strengthen our families. And when we renew and we rebuild and we strengthen our families, we renew and we rebuild and we strengthen the church. It all has a building effect, but it starts with the individual. Well, the world is, as we know, living as captives to sin. That's not new to us. We're aware of that. All of our stable institutions are crumbling. Our world is somewhat chaotic. Every now and then we get glimmers of hope. We think somehow the ugliness will go away. But in the United States, we have a growing population that honestly believes socialism's the answer. They want to vote in socialist policies. And I don't care how many times you show them what's going on in socialist countries, they will tell you it'll be different this time. That's their answer. It'll be different this time. We won't do it that way. But that's just the reality. The destruction of the family unit, gender dysphoria, things I touched on even last Sabbath, and wokeism, right? It's interesting now because there's a pushback to that. Now there's all this thing of go woke, go broke. I don't know if you ever heard that. There are companies that realize their woke policies are causing them to lose revenue. So now like money talks, right? So now they're kind of rethinking how woke they want to be. But they're kind of stuck between these two different views. But we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg in human behavior. I mean, we're only seeing the beginning of it. The debt right now, if you go to the U.S. debt clock that they track, the U.S. debt right now is $31.2 trillion, right? Wait till the economy collapses, then we'll really see human behavior at kind of its worst level. Well, I started out talking about in the midst of all the turmoil of the 7th century in England, Sir Robert Shirley built a church. In the midst of all that, he had the vision to build a church. In fact, he was, I think, imprisoned and killed before he ever saw it completed. And over that door, it says, in the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley founded this church whose singular praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst of times. And so let me leave you with a thought. Well, let's go to Philippians real quick. Philippians 3, and then I'll leave you with this closing thought. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. We heard the first message about going forward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. But again, verse 14, press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so my closing thought is this. As this year is drawing to a close, we are in November and soon December, and we'll turn our clocks to the next calendar, 2023, as our society continues down this path that it's on, and we don't know where it's going to go. Are we, the church here in Columbus, Ohio, prepared to do the best of things in seemingly the worst of times?